Thank you for those ones who came out yesterday for working bee help. It may be an ordinary work, but before our knees become feeble and arthritis develop, our eyes become dim, let us serve the Lord with whatever the faculties God has given to us. Today, I'm going to talk about a very difficult topic, which is death. And I think some years ago, I did share some of thoughts concerning death definitions or how to prepare for our last days or something like that. Before even I attempt to introduce you to the topic, I must put some limitations on my topic today. What I'm going to talk about is the biblical concept of death. Not more than that. It means that I'm not going to try to offer you any particular criterion for human death. Since 1968, brain death has enjoyed the status of one of the few relatively well-settled issues in bioethics. Indeed, its almost universal acceptance in law and medical practice seems to confirm this depiction. However, over the last 3 to 4 decades, a growing number of experts in medicine, philosophy, and religion regard brain death as an untenable criterion for human death too. In fact, any debate about brain death has occupied a relatively small group of professionals, and not many of us are aware that this issue has also generated so much of a fierce debate. President Carter appointed a commission for the study of ethical problems in medicine and biomedical and behavioral research in 1978. Specifically, the president charged the commission with the responsibility to, in quote, study and recommend ways in which the traditional legal standards can be updated in order to provide clear and principled guidance for determining whether such artificially maintained bodies are alive or dead, end of quote. This issue also is augmented by even more issues like when or whether we should withdraw care from ones with diagnosis of brain death. This is an issue that I alone cannot settle forever, and that I do not claim to have a final authority over the matter. I have my own thoughts of death, which has led me to refuse to stay on with life-supporting devices if I am declared to be brain dead. I'm not going to express my own thoughts any further. However, it is inevitable that all of us will need to take a time and think about our own end according to our faith in God and convictions in biblical principles, and probably that is a better way for our children or our descendants to be relieved from the burdens to make their own decisions over the bodies, our bodies. I believe in the sanctity of life, and thus I am against abortion and against euthanasia. Within this frame of thoughts, all of us need to ponder on how we should prepare our own time to see the Lord face to face. Putting all these complicated thoughts behind, all my talk about death this morning is based on a very simple definition that physical death happens when soul departs from body. If I add a little bit of more flavor to it, I would say that it refers to man's separation from God's eternal bliss. Especially, this additional comment needs to be carefully considered too, because I did not simply say that death refers to man's separation from God, but from God's eternal bliss. Man, whether he is alive or dead, cannot escape from the presence of God. Going to hell does not mean that we are being separated from God's presence. There is the presence of God too. He is the judge there. So whether a man is alive or dead, no one is able to escape from his presence. A man will find the Lord either in eternal bliss or in eternal torment, but not eternal absence of God in his existence. The eternal relationship and presence of God with mankind offers more, even more significance to our understanding of death. It is because even death will not remove us from Him. He is the Lord of the living and the dead. This study requires some deep biblical and theological thinking from us. It means that I do not expect to present one comprehensive message on this topic today, but inevitably I will have to expand it through a subsequent message a few weeks later. So there are some lingering questions we are going to continue to have even after this morning's message, but I'm going to come back to that issue and I'm going to deal with it later. Let me begin with a biblical perspective of death. First, I'm going to begin with a simple truth that man dies. Who does not know it? It is a fact that no one can deny. There are plenty of biblical testimonies and examples to demonstrate the universality of death. Ecclesiastes 3:2 says, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Psalm 89:48 says, one man is he that liveth and shall not see death. Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So all men die. And see a few examples from the Bible characters. Isaac told Esau of his coming death in Genesis 27:2, and he said, behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. So he knew that he was going to die except the date. The Lord told Moses of his coming death. Deuteronomy 31:14 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, and so on. So God told Moses that he was going to die. Therefore, he needed to make preparations for the next generation. David knew of the coming of his own death. So 1 Kings 2:1 says, now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. He charged Solomon his son. Likewise, all of us will face a day someday to recognize our own end of this earthly journey called death. Maybe to the young people, it is not really realistic. And it is just a kind of subject they can easily deal with. But as we are getting older and older, and sometimes as we feel sicker and sicker, and you begin to go to the doctors and you stay in the hospitals and so on, this issue becomes rear and rear. This is a reality that no one is able to avoid. We are interested and keen to know of the origin of death. Where was death coming from? As we go all the way back to the story of God's creation of man and woman in Genesis chapters 1 to 3, to know about life and death matters, we cannot but raise an interesting question whether the mortality of man was from the time of creation or from the time of the fall. So in other words, did God create a mortal man? So death came from the moment of God's creation. From these three chapters, we all know and confess that man dies because of sin. Based on Genesis chapter 3, the death of man is seen as the direct effect of the fall. It is also a fact that Adam and Eve persisted biologically after sinning. While having been warned that in the day thou wast thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's chapter 2, verse 17. So God said, in the day you eat this forbidden fruit, you are going to surely die. But on that day, they did not die. It leads most interpreters to conclude that when Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually. They died in the sense of spiritual separation from God. Physical death came later as a consequence. At the death of the body, the soul went to either heaven or hell. At this point, I'll interject a few articles from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our confession, to know of its teachings of death and its relation to its cause, which is a sin. So, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, article 2, says this. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept, were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. In fact, this article, this confession has so many ingredients, I think we need to really spend a lot of time to digest its meaning. And so if I just take a few of it, not exhaustively, but just briefly, there are a few points we need to consider. Number one, God created man and woman with reasonable and immortal souls. So you have to recognize that there is a description of immortal. So immortality is given to the soul, ascribed to soul. So our soul does not stop existing, cease to exist. It doesn't. It persistently, it continually remains as it is. And so in this regard, it is very different from Seventh-day Adventists or Jehovah's Witnesses or of their eschatology, the human beings. It affirms that human souls are immortal from the beginning. The law of God was written in their hearts. It implies that both their souls and bodies were under the influence of the law of God written in their hearts. So before the fall of Adam and Eve, they had God's law written in their hearts, and they were under the influence of this God's law, and they had power to keep all of them. They also received the power to fulfill it. They were able to keep every part of God's law, 100% in perfection. When we say that the law of God was written in their hearts, we cannot separate their bodies from their souls, because we need to think of them as whole persons. Then it is the state that believers experience in Christ Jesus, and it is related to the new covenant. Because only through new covenant we receive that privilege. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Verse 8 and verse 10 say this. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. What is produced by the new covenant is the same state that the original pair, Adam and Eve, was in before the time of the fall. In fact, in the New Testament, the mediator of the new covenant is Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 says, And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So it is no wonder that Jesus said, as he blessed and distributed the cup during the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 11:25, second part of the verse, This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. By the way, In the Greek text, one same Greek word is used for both the covenant and the testament in the New Testament. So even though 1 Corinthians 11:25 says about New Testament, that Greek word is not different from the word for new covenant in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. What is implied from all these considerations is that in God's original creation, let me say this, there was no sin in the heart of man. Where there was no sin, there was no death. Man and woman possessed righteousness and true holiness, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 says. Ephesians 4:24 talks about God's image, in fact, God's creation. It says, "And that he put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So what Adam and Eve in the innocent state had was this: righteousness and true holiness. There was no shadow of darkness whatsoever in them. Therefore, man and woman had the power not to sin and could maintain their sinless state. In fact, this power is implied in the Lord's command itself in Genesis 2, verse 17, when he said, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The Lord had given them power not to sin, and it also implies that they had potential to sin if they choose to. So in that day, only in that day, when you are going to take this forbidden fruit, you are going to surely die. But if you do not take this forbidden fruit, you are not going to die. That is implied in this command. In this regard, I would say that they had the truest sense of freedom or liberty. Or I could change the wording to free will. The modern man's talk of free will is not the same as the biblical concept of free will. Man is corrupt and depraved, and his depravity includes his will too. Thus, his will, his free will, is under the bondage of sin, as Martin Luther proclaimed. In contrast, Adam and Eve's free will had the power not to sin. Because we are depraved and corrupt by nature, we are sinners by nature, we cannot but sin. As a result, there is no one who is able to deliver himself from his eternal punishment with his own work and power, because everyone is a sinner. But Adam and Eve, before the time of fall, they had power not to sin. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6. I'm going to just read 1 to 6 articles. 6:1. Our first parents begin seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So did you hear that? Because of that fall, they became dead in sin. 6:3, they being the root of mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by original generation. From their original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So the original sin is right there, and our nature is depraved and corrupt. And so even without talking about original sin, through our depraved and sinful nature, we cannot but sin. Sin generates from our own hearts. 6:5. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So in other words, even after we are saved by the grace of God, we are forgiven, but still we are able to sin. That's why sanctification is important. Mortify the members of our sinful flesh. 6:6, every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Right here, we cannot but raise a question. If our first parents were sinless, they were created in righteousness and true holiness, then how did they become sinners? How could they sin in the first place? It is a really tricky question, obviously. How did the incorruptible become corruptible? Hence, we have to pay attention to the Genesis account. Genesis chapter 2 ends with the story of the union of Adam and Eve, the institution of marriage. So that is found at the end of chapter 2. Then Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? There is a description of the serpent. By the way, I'm not going to, you know, analyze or expound that particular conversation today. That is not my primary purpose of this talk right now. There is a description of the serpent, which was crafty than any other creatures. The serpent played a role of the tempter in this temptation episode. What we must remember is that in the state of righteousness, Satan did not have any direct access to the heart of man, because there is no wickedness and evilness in the heart of man yet. So he must come from without. So initial temptation had to be brought from without, from outside, not from within. If we read the account of the temptation in chapter 3, there are a few descriptions of the serpent tempter. It was able to communicate with Eve. I cannot possibly know of the kind or nature of its communication or language, but there was a communication done between Eve and this serpent. What makes me surprised is that Eve did not seem to think it strange that the serpent spoke to her. Therefore, I assume that it was not any extraordinary experience she had not known about before. I also assume that this serpent did not have the same form of the serpents we know today. It is because God punished it in Genesis 3:14. If you want to look at it, Genesis 3:14 says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. It was punished by changing the form of its movement, now moving with its belly, and it should eat dust. That implies that that was not its original characteristic, but the consequence of God's curse on it. So possibility is that if through the curse he had to move around on his bellies on the ground, then the possibility is that maybe it was walking around. It's maybe a wild imagination, but we cannot remove the possibility that that could be one of the options, one of the scenarios, because only after he was cursed, it was a part of God's curse on the serpent that he must move around upon his belly. The serpent spoke on behalf of Satan. We cannot know of it by understanding the contents of its speech. Its speech suggests that it was a rational and wicked subject, lying and slandering God. John 8 verse 44 says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." That's what was done to Adam, to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Satan lied to Eve about God. He also caused her and Adam to sin against God, by which death came upon them. Thus, Satan was the murderer in human history because of his temptation. Because Eve and Adam yielded themselves to this temptation, death came upon them. So Satan was in fact the real murderer in human history. Revelation 12 verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And there are a couple more things I want to talk about this serpent in the Garden of Eden. And I think I'm gonna bring that point in my next message. And there are a couple of points I need to think a little bit more. There are a couple more points I need to share with you about this serpent. What we need to understand now is the meaning of our death in sin. So because of temptation, yielding to the temptation, so death came in, and we are dead in sins and trespasses. Our death in sin. What is clear is that this death is the wage of sin, because death came upon Adam and Eve according to the words of the Lord in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded a man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Adam and Eve broke the commandment, and its consequence was death. In that day, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So we can be very sure that death came as the wage of sin. This death was the penalty of their disobedience. "In the day thou eatest thereof," said God, "thou shalt surely die." This death must include temporal death, obviously, because God pronounced his judgment upon Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19b, "For out of it," or "out of ground, was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So Adam's return to the dust, return to the ground, was a consequence of the curses God had given to, pronounced upon Adam. It refers to the dissolution of the union between the soul and the body. This death also must include the spiritual death. Adam and Eve lost the favor and intimate fellowship with God, by which they were chased out from the Garden of Eden, which was the place of fellowship between God and man. The very day in which our first parents sinned, the sentence of death, though not immediately executed in its fullest extent, began to lay hold upon them. They became mortal and were exposed to the disorders of a vitiated constitution. So the material things in their body, material part of their body, began to experience different things. The principle of spiritual life was extinguished in their souls, and they were bound over to eternal wrath. They were dead in sins and trespasses. The soul's persistence after bodily death suggests that a soul is immortal inherently. By being God's breath is immortal, while body is made of dust. The human soul may be said to be immortal. God breathed into the body, and so he became a living soul. At the death of the body, the spirit is given up to God, according to Ecclesiastes 12:7 and Luke 23:46. It does not disappear, but it goes to the presence of God. We must pay attention here to more details. Man returns to dust, which refers to his physical death. It was a judgment coming upon the mankind only after the fall. Then our natural question was, and is, probably though the answer was given, was Adam's original body immortal? Or only because of sin later it became mortal? In fact, this question must cause our minds to spin and to feel dizzy. For example, G. Bush says in quote, "When the first pair violated the divine command, they immediately became mortal, subject to infirmity and death." So according to this view, man's body was immortal at the time of creation, but later, when the pair violated divine command, they immediately became mortal. So what he's saying is that man was created as immortal beings, even including his body, but later on, sin forfeited it from him. W.G.T. Shedd also says, in quote, "The body of Adam was not mortal by creation. In the original plan, provision was made for the immortality of the body." So in other words, man was created, even the body itself, with a possibility of immortality. However, Shedd sees this immortality as peculiar in being vulnerable to loss by saying, in quote, "Prior to the fall, the human body was not liable to death from internal cause, but only from external, because he was righteous and truly holy. And therefore, there is no sin inside of him, and the cause, if there was any death to happen to him, the cause must be brought from outside, externally. It had no latent disease and no seeds of death in it. The original immortality of the body was mutable and relative only. It might be lost through external aspect of the temptation and sin. Death was not a feature of the original creation, in other words. Death came because of the fall of Adam. Again, we must be reminded that the wage of sin is death. Therefore, where there is no sin, there is no death. Therefore, without sin, there was no death. Before the fall, for sure we know that there was no sin in Adam and Eve. Thus, it is right to say that Adam's body was not mortal in the beginning. This was predicted in Genesis 2:17 and confirmed in Genesis 3:19. Only when the first parents broke the commandment of God and sinned against him, they were expected to experience death. If Adam's body was mortal at the time of creation, then God's judgment after the fall did not have an impact upon him. If he was created to be a mortal being, so death was expected, if human mortality was present from the beginning, even before sin overtook Adam and Eve, God did not have to pronounce a judgment of bodily death. Then mortality could not be meant to be a penalty of sin. So only after sin, God proclaimed this particular judgment, a curse upon him. Paul testifies it in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Romans 5, 12? Romans 5:12. Let's read it together. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Amen. It affirms and confirms the truth that the wage of sin is death. Look at this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Why? Because all have sinned. So, no sin, no death. Death is the wage of sin. This very truth may make us despaired, because there is no solution within us to deliver us from the presence of death in us, because it is within us. Sin is within us. No one needs to help us to be a sinner, but we are sinners by nature. We are sinners by nature, which means that the root of sin is internal and not external anymore. We are thoroughly helpless beings in terms of saving power. We cannot save ourselves. We are sinners inside out. However, this same truth offers us a solution to our problems. Death has become the enemy of life. So 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Yet we praise God for the beautiful truth that although death is an enemy, it is a defeated enemy. It was defeated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:54-57. Let me read it for you, and listen very carefully. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin brought death to us. Let me read again Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded a man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We must pay attention to the fact that God gave this command directly to Adam. Adam was the one who must bear the burden of the full responsibility to keep it. However, Satan approached to Eve, not Adam. Satan must have judged that he could reach Adam more easily through Eve than directly. God planted many trees in the garden, and there were two outstanding trees closely related to our study. They were the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And I do not have time to deal with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and I'm going to just deal with briefly about the tree of life, and I'm going to revisit this topic. There are three views of human life and death. All of these views are based on one assumption, that man was mortal from the beginning. So that's why man was actually right from the beginning expected to die. I'm going to refute them one by one. Number one view. The tree of life is presented as something from which man had not yet eaten. So some people are so frustrated. Why Adam and Eve did not take the fruits from the tree of life first, instead of taking the other fruit? And so because Adam and Eve did not take the fruits from the tree of life, that's why they could not but die. Therefore, Adam was not yet endowed with life, and subsequently was subject to death. Even though he was created as a mortal being, if he had taken the fruit from the tree of life, he could have gotten eternal life. That is the idea, instead of the other tree. This view considers that man could be immortal only if he took and ate the fruit from the tree of life. This view then presupposes that man was destined to die from the beginning. Therefore, his immortality depended on the tree of life. This view is contrary to the biblical doctrine that the wage of sin is death. Death did not come to Adam and Eve because Adam and Eve did not take the fruit from the tree of life, but because they sinned against God. So in the scriptures, you cannot find any indication that Adam and Eve, and we are destined to die because Adam and Eve did not take the fruit from the tree of life, but simply it says, sin came over us, upon us, because the wage of sin is death. Adam and Eve were pronounced to die not because they did not take the fruit from the tree of life, but commit sin against God. Sin brought to death. We cannot say that Adam and Eve were going to die even without the fall anyway. Before the fall, they enjoyed a close relationship with God in the garden. They had full range of life in them. Man's immortality did not depend on the tree of life. If man did not sin, he could have lived continually. The second view is this. Man's return to dust is natural. Therefore, every person has to die because that is natural. Dust is after all material thing. And how could we expect that Adam's body could be immortal? In order to understand that this view cannot be true, we must return to Genesis 3:19a. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. It was a punishment or curse pronounced upon Adam after the fall, not before the fall. Only after the fall, because of his disobedience to God, God pronounced his judgment upon him, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. In other words, Adam's return to dust was a consequence of his sin, not his original state. If it were natural that Adam had to return to dust because he was out of dust from the beginning, then his returning to dust after the fall does not have any curse factor in it at all. Genesis 3:17 to 19 expresses the form of curse. Genesis 3:17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Adam was the steward of God's creation, including the ground and the nature. After the fall, he lost his authenticity over them, and they continued to produce what Adam needed, but he had to work on them with toils and pain. All of them were consequences of sin. Adam did not return to dust as a mortal created. Instead, through sin, death supervened. Death is adjusted in its form to the natural and material constitution of man. Death did not spring as a necessity from this natural and material constitution, but only sin changed everything. The death threat in Genesis 2:17 means, some people say, sin was going to subject him to instantaneous or premature death. Because he says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But in that day, Adam and Eve did not die immediately, or they did not suffer with instantaneous death on that day. This view argues that because the Lord's warning says, in the day that thou eatest, this death refers to instantaneous or premature death. However, it is not a sensible way to understand the Lord's warning. Adam and Eve did not die in the day they ate the forbidden fruit. they did not experience instantaneous or premature death at all. Probably the expression in the day means surely and certainly. There is an emphasis factor as an idiom in this context. So far, so, we have seen three common views about the causes of death and refuted them all. The tree of life, we are wondering what kind of tree it was. Tree of life was not meant to confer life to Adam and Eve. I don't know what views you have had so far about the tree of life. But I would say that the tree of life was not meant to confer life to Adam and Eve. I think that this thought is related to the concept of mortality and immortality of man. As we have discussed before, the wage of sin is death. There was a time when man did not have anything in him which would cause death. I'm referring to the time before the fall when they were righteous and truly holy. Even if Adam and Eve took the fruit from the tree of life, it would not result in giving them a life that they did not have. If they did not sin against God, without sin, no death, so they could have continually lived. They had life in them without a presence of death. So whether they took any fruit from the tree of life or not, without sin, they could have lived continually. Therefore, we know by implication that the tree of life was not to confer life per se to Adam and Eve. Number two, the presence of the tree of life may imply at least four things. Number one, the original life of man, though it was immortal, was probational. That was the reason why the Lord told them about the possibility of death in Genesis 2:17. As long as they obeyed God and did not violate His commandment, they would have lived continually both in body and soul. But in that day, when they took the forbidden fruit, they had to experience death. In this sense, I would say that Adam and Eve had possibilities of both being mortal and being immortal, and they were having a probational time in Garden of Eden. As long as they kept the commandment of God, they did not suffer death. They did not carry death as a disease within themselves, like us. They had life in them. Therefore, the tree of life did not confer them a different or new type of life. Instead, I would say that this tree of life could confirm the state of man's immortality. The fruit of the tree of life is both an enjoyment and a memorial of the blessing. So would you like to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7? Let's read it together. Revelation 2:7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. So we find another occurrence of the tree of life, presence of the tree of life in the paradise of God. And it is written in a future tense, in the book of Revelation. And this one is not going to be given to the unbelievers, but the believers, who had already eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ. How about Revelation 22? We are going to read the three verses. Revelation 22, verse 2. Let's read it. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded their fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gate into the city. Verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Amen. Eating fruits from the tree of life does not confer eternal or immortal life to mortal mankind. Whatever eschatology people may believe in, in fact, chapter 22 is always considered as heaven. And so we are going to eat in heaven. If the tree of life confers eternal life, what does it mean? Only those ones who have received the eternal life gift are in heaven. Therefore, we know for sure that eating fruits from the tree of life does not confer eternal or immortal life to mortal mankind. In fact, the privilege of eating this fruit is given to the believers, and they are saved and have received the eternal life by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And there is only one way to be saved. That is through Jesus Christ. The tree of life could be compared then with the sacraments or church ordinances. H.C. Leupold, who is a very well-known Old Testament commentator or scholar, says, in quote, "As in the sacraments, by virtue of the divine word, the visible means become vehicles of divine grace. So here, by virtue of the divine word, which designates the one tree as the tree of life," end of quote. When we partake of the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper, they signify and symbolize the flesh and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not real flesh. They are not real blood of Jesus. But if a person disregards the sanctity of the bread and the cup and partakes them unworthily, he is warned of its consequences. Likewise, the tree of life has a sacramental meaning. It truly represents and signifies the life. By the fact that Adam and Eve were denied to eating from the tree of life because of their sin, and this privilege is allowed to the saints and prophets of all ages and will ultimately be restored and realized in the new heavens and the new earth, we can be sure that the tree of life is forbidden to all sinners. That's why Adam and Eve could not partake of it, could not take it after they sinned. Only believers can partake of it. It is no wonder that Adam and Eve were chased out from the Garden of Eden to prevent them from eating from this tree. And there is a very thorny issue left about the tree of life we have not discussed today. And I will revisit this issue in my next message. So just in case if there is one very thorny, pondering, very critical, significant, important, challenging question in your mind, do not ask me yet. Okay? I'm going to deal with it. And I have some clear thoughts on that, but I need to organize them into a message. In the middle of the Garden of Eden, two trees are outstanding in the midst of all plants. Adam and Eve were allowed to take the fruits of all trees but one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. However, they violated the Lord's command and took the forbidden fruit and sinned against God. This sin brought death upon them, and it also resulted in them forbidden to take the fruit from the tree of life, which banished them to the barren land of mortality. To them, the tree of life was once allowed in Genesis 3:2, and after the fall, it was denied to them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Death came upon them, both in body and spirit, and no one can remove the force of death from him because it resides in him. The help of salvation or deliverance from the power of death must come from external, because internally we are helpless beings. Who shall deliver us from the fierce power of death? The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are divine mysteries that man cannot possibly imagine. But the Son of God came to this world and he died And he rose again from the dead. And he's the one who is able to wipe all the tears from our eyes out. This is the message we are going to consider during the Easter conference. Jesus is the answer to the residing death in the mankind. At the same time, we have to understand the power of sin. God's beautiful creation, Adam and Eve, became mortal beings, and they were under the punishment and curses of God. We must hate sin. This is the message we must consider. Jesus is the answer to the residing death in the mankind. Remember that the sin took away life from mankind. Therefore, until we remove the sin problems, there is no life anymore. The wage of sin is death, and Jesus is the only deliverer. He's the way. He's the truth. And he's the life. But by him, no one can come to the Father's place, the Father's presence. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we have experienced lots of sorrows and lots of agonies over our loved ones in the past. And in fact, we all are mortal beings, and our bodies will suffer, and our bodies will return to the ground. There are sorrows of death. And we realize that it came from sin. And our death is in sin. Dear gracious God, help us not to love sin, but hate sin. And help us to be drawn to Christ Jesus for forgiveness of our sins. And help us to trust in Jesus as our personal Savior who died for our sins, and who rose again from the dead, and who was ascended, and who was going to come again to take us to a place where he has prepared for us. Dear gracious Lord, during this week, we shall remember his suffering, his agonizing death. Dear gracious Lord, help us to have the ears to hear the messages which will be preached by your servant, Pastor David Wang, about Christ Jesus during this weekend. Lord, we do thank you for our Savior, Jesus. We do thank you for the redemption he has provided for us. We do thank you for the eternal hope we have in Christ Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.